The topic of the sermon this morning is miraculous spiritual gifts. And I just want to say before we get into this topic at all that this is not a sermon that is directed at anybody in particular. This is a subject that has actually come up in several discussions recently. I've had the opportunity to talk about this subject with a variety of people in a variety of settings. And it's just given me an opportunity to think more deeply about what I believe and why I believe it, and to study the Bible and look for answers to how to understand this topic. And so I am under no illusion that I will be able to answer every question you might have on this subject this morning. This is not an exhaustive lesson on the subject. But I will say that my conclusions are based on my own experiences and my understanding of the scriptures. And so I would just ask that you would consider them with an open mind, and that as we continue to try to understand the truth of God's word and the truth of God's will, that we will continue to look to the scriptures to understand that. And so, to approach this topic of miraculous spiritual gifts, the first thing I'd like to do is to try to define what we mean when we talk about miraculous spiritual gifts. And so I want to start with these two facts. Number one, all Christians receive the Spirit. And number two, not all spiritual gifts are miraculous. And so let's look at a few verses that I think would show us these two principles. First of all, look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to people on the day of Pentecost, and he's delivering what I think we rightfully refer to as the first gospel sermon. And as he ends that sermon, he begins to tell people what they need to do to be saved. And if you notice, he tells them what they need to do, but he goes on to talk about how this is something that will be true for all people everywhere. And look at what he says in Acts 2 in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So for this lesson, I want you to just notice in verse 38 that Peter promises that the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is what's being made available by God. And in verse 39, he goes on to say that this gift of the Holy Spirit is a promise that's not only for that generation, for those people there, but it's something for everybody. That anybody who receives the gospel, everyone, everywhere, at any time, can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I take the gift of the Holy Spirit here to be the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit is what is being given to those who receive and obey the gospel. If you look over in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles are being questioned by some of the government authorities, notice a statement that Peter makes in Acts 5 in verse 32. He says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So again, Peter reiterates that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And then look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is reasoning with Christians about how they need to resist sexual immorality. And he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And so these are not the only scriptures that we can look to make this point, but I think that you can see it in these. That God has given his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. The Spirit dwells in us if we have obeyed the gospel the way Peter described in Acts chapter 2. But the fact that all believers receive the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that all believers will manifest miraculous spiritual gifts. And one thing that we see is that not all spiritual gifts themselves are miraculous. And to that second point, go ahead and look in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we have one of two body texts in the New Testament. There are two places where Paul talks to people about how the church is made up of many members, and they're like different parts of the body that have different abilities and different gifts from God. But look at Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 3 through 8. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So again, notice this principle that Paul wants his readers to understand. That we are one body in Christ. And just like your physical body is made up of different parts that do different things, individually, we're like different parts of that body of Christ. And not everybody has the same gifts. And so as Paul lists these various gifts that he's discussing here in verses 6 through 8, notice that he lists at least one that is miraculous. He talks about prophecy. That would be having a direct revelation from God. But then he goes on to list other gifts that are not necessarily miraculous. He talks about serving and teaching and exhorting and contributing and leading and showing mercy. And so again, that shows us right away that not every gift that God gives is a miraculous spiritual gift. And so when we talk about miraculous spiritual gifts, what we're talking about things that defy nature. Things that are clearly supernatural, things that cannot be explained outside of supernatural means. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the other body text in the New Testament. And if you turn over there, you'll see that Paul lists miraculous spiritual gifts here, and he gives us a pretty diverse set in this list. And I want to read with you verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, I think in 1 Corinthians 12, all of these gifts are miraculous spiritual gifts that Paul is discussing. Some of them are more obvious than others, but I think all of these would be supernatural kinds of things that were happening among the Corinthians in the first century church. But again, I want you to notice this same principle, that all the Christians have received the Spirit. All of us are empowered by the Spirit in some way. All of us receive gifts of the Spirit, but not everybody receives the same gifts. And even as you look at these miraculous gifts that Paul discusses here in 1 Corinthians 12, there's not one single gift that everybody does. There are some churches and some people today that would teach that there are one or two gifts that everybody will manifest if they're in Christ. And as you see here, Paul lists a variety of gifts and says, not everybody has the same ones. Not everybody can do the same things. But the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, here's the part where I'll share with you my experience. And I know that I can't speak for you. I can't say what you've seen or what you've experienced, but I can say what I've seen and what I've experienced. And I have seen plenty of times when God has blessed his people with non-miraculous spiritual gifts. That's clear to me. I've been around people who have been filled with the Spirit and who have been led by the Spirit and who God has been using to accomplish wonderful things, to bring glory to him and to serve his people. But I haven't seen anything like the miraculous spiritual gifts that the New Testament describes. And I want to explain what I mean by that. You know, when Jesus or his disciples performed miraculous things, they were clearly undeniable. You know, they were unquestionable. In fact, Jesus raised at least 3 people from the dead. In Luke 7, he raised the widow of Nain's son. In Luke 8, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. In John 11, he raised Lazarus of Bethany. And then as we move forward into the book of Acts, Peter raised Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. And Paul raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. And what was true about all of those people is that those people were verified to be dead by people who knew them, you know? This was done openly. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been in the tomb. People saw Eutychus fall out of the window and die, and Paul was able to raise him up. And when people were healed, they were often people who were known to be sick for a very long time. And yet the healings were dramatic and instantaneous. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. That's pretty impressive to me. And he wasn't just some guy that just showed up claiming to be blind, but he was somebody that people knew had been blind. His parents attested to the fact that he had been blind since he was born. And that was verified by the neighbors as well. Or what about in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus cast demons out of a man? Remember, he was in the country of the Gerasenes, and he had been chained up among the tombs. He was so wild that he couldn't even function in society, and so they had him chained up away from everybody else. And Jesus showed up and cast the demons out of him, and he was able to go back into the town and to tell people about what Jesus had done. And they knew, this is the guy. This is the one that we chained up out there. Or in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man who had been lame from birth. He was begging for alms at Solomon's porch outside of the temple. And when people saw him every day begging for alms, they would come to recognize his face. And so when he was healed and he immediately sprang up and he leapt and he was rejoicing and he was praising God, they recognized him. They said, that's the guy that we've seen for years. He's been begging alms here at the gate of the temple. Now, again, I know that people claim to be able to perform miracles and healings today. And I know that there are people who claim to have seen them. But I'll just say, I have never seen anything that looks like what I see in the New Testament. And so, if you hear people claiming to perform miracles, the thing that I would just ask you to do is to compare those miracles to what you see in the New Testament. Are they verifiable? Is there real evidence? Can the claims be substantiated? Are they dramatic and instantaneous like we see? And so for the purposes of this lesson then, I'm going to ask this question. Why don't we see miraculous spiritual gifts today? Or maybe I could just say, why don't I see miraculous spiritual gifts today? But for the purposes of this lesson, why is this not something that we see more commonplace? Why is it not something that looks like what we see in the New Testament? And I think that the answer is found in Scripture. I think the Bible does explain to us why we shouldn't expect to see miraculous spiritual gifts like this. So let's talk about the purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, if you were to just put yourself in a first century context, imagine that you're living in the first century and you're doing your normal day-to-day stuff. And somebody was to stroll into your town and say, okay, I've got a message that I want you to hear. There was this carpenter. His name was Jesus. He lived over in Podunk, Nazareth. And I've got something to tell you. He's actually the creator of the universe. Like, he is the Messiah. And he rose from the dead. If you're a logical, rational thinker in the first century, you might be a little bit skeptical of that, you know? I mean, it would be kind of like if I came over to you and I was like, hey, I met this guy over in Winder. He's the Messiah. You know, I would hope that you would have your doubts about that, you know? But imagine that if somebody was to walk into a town and say, Jesus of Nazareth is the king of the universe, and then he made a blind person see. That might get your attention. What if somebody walked in here and made Brian Vaughn see? Wouldn't that get your attention? You've seen him for years. You've seen him use his cane. What if his eyes were opened? How much joy would we have? How much attention would we have? We would want to say, by what power has this thing taken place? And that was the way that the miracles were used. Or what if somebody was to come into your church in the first century and say, I have a message for you from God? How would you know if that message was true? Well, if they began speaking in languages that you know that they've never studied before, that would verify that the message was true. And so as I understand it, the primary purpose of the miraculous spiritual gifts was to confirm the authority of the word. If you look over in Mark chapter 16, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. As he gives the Great Commission to his disciples, he says in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, for they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So you see that. Jesus gave them a message. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Tell them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Tell them that this is the word of God. But he gave them a way to confirm that this was the word of God. They were able to do things that could only be explained by supernatural means. Now I'm just going to be totally honest, put cards on the table. Mark, the end of Mark 16 is of somewhat questionable integrity. There are a lot of good Bible scholars who question whether the last few verses of Mark 16 are legitimate. And so I'm not going to get into that discussion this morning. But I just want you to see this principle here. And I want to show you that we don't need Mark 16 to make this point either. So look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says something very similar about the purpose of these signs. Look in verses 3 and 4. The Hebrews writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, this is without question. And here the writer of Hebrews is talking about how this gospel, this message was declared by the Lord, attested by those who heard. That would be like his disciples who went out and carried out the Great Commission. But that in verse 4, that God bore witness with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, the message was confirmed by these signs from God. Look over in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, the apostle John is wrapping up his record of Jesus' life and his sacrifice and his resurrection. And John gives us a purpose statement for his book. And I really like when the New Testament authors do that. Helps us to understand what we're supposed to be taking away. But in John chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so you see a principle here now, right? That when Jesus was making claims about himself to be the Messiah, and when his disciples were going out and preaching the gospel, that the message was confirmed by these signs and wonders. But now John says, you can read about it, and you can believe. See, we don't have to see these signs ourselves. These were eyewitness accounts of those signs. And the message that we're reading has been confirmed. And so when we read the New Testament, we're reading the Word of God. We have confidence in that. We're reading Scripture because it's been confirmed. Did you know that the New Testament is actually referred to as Scripture? This is a really interesting inclusion in 2 Peter. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is wrapping up his second letter, and he references the writings of Paul. And look at what he says about them. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." That's interesting. Now, to Peter's point that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, I think we can all read that and say, yeah, you're right, Peter. Paul did write some things that are hard to understand. And by the way, Peter, you wrote some things that are hard to understand too. Paul could have said the same thing about you. But he says, the ignorant and unstable take Paul's writings, and what they can do is they can twist them, misinterpret them, misapply them, just like they do the other scriptures. What's the implication? Peter's saying that Paul's writing is scripture. And I think it's because we can see that the word has been confirmed to be from God. Once we know that something has come from God, then we can take it as scripture. We can have confidence in it. We can read it and we can believe it, just like John said we could in his gospel. And so, functionally, here's what that means for the New Testament. We can be like the Bereans. You know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul went to a place called Berea. And it gives us a really admirable statement about the Bereans here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Says that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Isn't that what we can do today? You know, when Paul came and he preached a message, the Bereans were actually able to take the message that they heard from Paul and compare it to the Old Testament scriptures and see if what Paul was saying was true. We can do that today, but we can do that with the New Testament also. The New Testament is confirmed to be Scripture. And so if somebody comes among us and starts to share a message and says, this is the word of the Lord, how do we know that it's the word of the Lord? Well, we do what the Bereans did. We search the Scriptures. We compare what we hear to what has been confirmed to be from God, and we can know that it's true. Now, here's the question. Once something is confirmed to be true, how many times does it need to be confirmed again? And the answer is none. If a message has been proven to be true, then we can know that it's always true. And I think that this is exactly what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 13. If you'd like to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13, or you can look at these verses on the screen. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, Paul makes some statements about miraculous spiritual gifts that I think are really helpful for us to consider. And it's important to remember that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the entire discussion about miraculous spiritual gifts, namely tongues, but he talks about lots of different ones. But look at what he says in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So notice that in verse 8, Paul is saying that there will come a time when miraculous gifts like prophecy, tongues, and this knowledge passes away. It'll cease. And in verses 9 and 10, he tells us when that will happen. He says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, I think it's important to think about, again, what these miraculous spiritual gifts accomplished. They were used to communicate partial knowledge from God. You know, if there was a message that God needed to share and he wanted to confirm it, he would use an apostle or a prophet, and they would deliver that message, and it would be confirmed by these miraculous signs. And in the early days of the church, they didn't have New Testament scripture like we do. They couldn't say, okay, I'm going to evaluate your message based on Romans chapter 8 or something like that. They would need the word to be confirmed to them. And God was giving them instruction piece by piece. And so in verse 10, when Paul says that when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, I take that to mean when the perfect knowledge comes, the partial knowledge will pass away. In other words, God will no longer need to reveal himself piece by piece, parcel by parcel, but that there will be a completeness, a perfection of revealed knowledge that we can then refer to. And so in other words, when God has completed revealing and confirming his word, there won't be a need for these miraculous spiritual gifts any longer. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul illustrates this change by comparing the church to himself in two different ways. First, he makes a point about the nature of the communication, and then he makes a point about the fullness of the communication. So notice in verse 11, he says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What Paul's saying is, in the same way, there will come a time when the church grows up. There will come a time when the church reaches a place of maturity where it no longer relies on these miraculous gifts, which are just temporary, immature methods of communication. In verse 12, he compares the miraculous spiritual gifts to the partial knowledge that we have in this life. Paul talks about how now is like seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul is confessing that we don't see fully in this life. We only have limited knowledge of God here. But one day, we'll see God as he is, and we'll be like him. The same idea is expressed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so I think in verse 12 that Paul is comparing this change in the church to the change that we'll experience from this life to the next. We have partial knowledge now, but there will be fullness of knowledge in the life to come. And in the same way, there will come a time when the church has a completeness of knowledge that it didn't have during the time of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, I think that explains why we don't see the miraculous spiritual gifts today. Because we're living in this time period that Paul predicted would happen. We're living in a time where faith, hope, and love abide, but after these miraculous gifts have passed. We have the complete revealed word of God. It's something that's been confirmed to be true. The faith has once for all been delivered to the saints, like Jude 3 says that it is. And so, as we might expect then, these gifts actually became gradually less and less common, even within the pages of the New Testament. You ever thought about how common demon possession was in the gospel accounts? How regularly you saw Jesus encountering demons and casting out demons? Jesus healed multitudes and multitudes of people, and as you move from the Gospels to the book of Acts, you still see lots of miraculous things happening. You still see some demon possession, but it's a little less common than it was for Jesus. But as you move past the book of Acts and you get into the letters of the New Testament, there's less and less mention of miracles being performed. In fact, we see examples of brethren being sick, and instead of being miraculously healed, Christians are praying for them. We see mention of demons and the kind of ways that we engage in warfare against demons, but nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us how to have an exorcism or how to cast those demons out. It tells us how to resist temptation and how we need to be able to stand on guard against the wiles of the devil and things like that. And those are the same kinds of things that we do today. So here's a question that I have. And this is an honest question. Is if somebody claims to have miraculous spiritual gifts today, my question is, well, how did you receive that? In what way did the Spirit fall upon you? Because I read of exactly two times in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit fell on people spontaneously. Once was in Acts chapter 2, and once was in Acts chapter 10. The first time was on the day of Pentecost, when God did this great sign to show that the Jews ought to hear the gospel and be saved. The second time was in Acts 10 as a sign for the Gentiles to be saved, starting with Cornelius' household. And Peter actually explains that in Acts chapter 11. If you look in Acts 11, Peter's reflecting on the second time that the Spirit fell on people. And he's relating this experience to some Christians that are there in Jerusalem. And in Acts 11, we'll read verses 15 through 18. Look at what Peter says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see that? In Acts 10, when the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household and they began to miraculously speak in tongues, Peter says, this was God showing us that the Gentiles ought to receive the gospel. God did that once for the Jews in Acts 2, once for the Gentiles in Acts 10. And that covers everybody, because everybody is either a Jew or a Gentile. So there are two times where the Spirit fell on people and they began to spontaneously manifest these gifts. But outside of that, the only other way that I see the Spirit falling on people and producing these gifts is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And if you will, just read with me verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, it's important to recognize that Philip is not an apostle, but he can perform these miraculous spiritual gifts. He's casting out demons. He's making paralyzed, lame people walk. But then in verses 9 through 13, we read about somebody in Samaria, and it's a sorcerer. His name is Simon. And Simon was merely a charlatan. He was somebody that kept people captivated by his magic tricks. It was sleight of hand. It was deception. But when Simon saw the kinds of things that Philip was doing, he recognized the real thing. He said, "This isn't magic. This is power." And so what actually happens is Simon begins to believe, and he himself becomes a Christian. If you look in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. But now look at what happens next. In verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, remember, Philip is able to do these miraculous spiritual gifts. He's able to preach the gospel and confirm the message that he's preaching, and people are able to respond to it and be baptized. But Philip is not able to pass these miraculous spiritual gifts on. In fact, he has to call for the apostles to come. In verse 14, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. Why was it necessary for Peter and John to go to Samaria to pass on these spiritual gifts? It's because they were apostles, and it was only the apostles who could do that. And that's exactly what Simon observes in verse 18. In verse 17, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So if we believe that Paul was the last of the apostles, like he says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, then that begs the question, doesn't it? How can people receive miraculous spiritual gifts today? If the apostles are dead and gone, then there's nobody to pass these gifts on. And so outside again of those two times that the Spirit fell on people spontaneously, once for the Jews, once for the Gentiles, this is the way that the miraculous spiritual gifts are passed. Now I'll be honest with you. I would love to see miraculous spiritual gifts today. When I read about the things that took place, I have no doubt that they took place. I have no doubt that the blind could see, and the lame could walk, and the dead were raised, that demons were cast out, and people spoke in languages that they had never studied. I would love to see that. I would love to see a paralyzed person walk. I would love for the dead to be brought back to us. I'd love to see the blind see. But the fact that those things aren't happening today doesn't mean that we have anything less. In fact, what the New Testament teaches is it means that we have something more, something better, something greater. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it means that the church has reached a state of maturity, that we can know God more fully and understand him more perfectly than anybody even could in the first century, because we have the complete revealed word of God. What a blessing that is. What a privilege it is that you can hold in your hands the complete revealed word of God. They couldn't do that in the first century. But I want to close with some words from Jesus in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." There were many great works that Jesus did. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these." Whoever believes in me will end up doing greater works than these. For that reason, I don't think that Jesus was talking about miraculous gifts of the Spirit here. He was talking about the same thing Peter was talking about in Acts 2. That everyone who believes in Jesus and repents of their sins and is baptized into Christ will receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was talking about the way the Spirit works in every single one of us. And that's a different lesson. This lesson is not about the way the Spirit works in every believer. We'll talk about that at a different time. But I just want you to see this principle. That Jesus is saying that if God's Spirit is in you, that the things that he'll lead you to do are even greater than miraculous signs or wonders. If I'm right that these miraculous spiritual gifts don't continue today, again, it's not that we're deprived of anything, but it is that God has given us something greater. God has given us something better, and we can be grateful for the blessings that we enjoy through his Son and the Spirit that dwells in us. I hope that that is helpful to you. I know that that is more of a complicated topic. It's a big topic. And as I promised at the beginning, I don't think that I've answered every question that might be on your minds. There might be some things that I've said that you disagree with, and that's okay. But I want you to just keep an open mind and say, what is it that God's Word is revealing? What is it that God's Word is teaching? And whatever you see and whatever you experience, hold that to the standard of something being true and verifiable, something that looks like what we see in the New Testament. And for all of us, let's rejoice that God's Spirit dwells in us and that we can do wonderful things through the empowerment of his Spirit today. There might be somebody here that needs to respond to the gospel. If you're outside of Christ, I hope that you will think about making a decision to be saved before you leave here this morning. If there's somebody here that needs to make your life right in some way that you need to repent, confess, ask for prayers, you have the opportunity to do that too. But if we as a church can help you in any way, we want you to know that you can let your needs be known if you come to the front while we stand together and sing.